Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, James chapter 2, and my text this morning is verse 5, James chapter 2 and verse 5, which in the ESV reads, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" In the New King James, it's almost the same. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, we need to remind ourselves briefly of the context of this verse. Chapter 2 of James speaks of what we might say the caring life. It is practical religion. The fruit of faith coming from the root of faith. The fruit coming from the root of faith. And James is saying, please do not show favoritism to the rich. The Lord Jesus Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty should not should become rich. So no discrimination, verses 1 to 7. No discrimination between the old, between the rich and the poor, but follow a life of obedience. Verses 8 to 15 to 13 speak of that. Follow a life of obedience, for God's standards are not our standards. And verse 5, the verse of our text, illustrates that. J.A. Mattia in his commentary says, here is in one verse a complete history of Christian experience, past, present and future. Where does James begin? Well, he begins with God's sovereign choice. Therefore, listen, verse 5, listen, hearken, the old version says, has not God chosen? Of course he has. God's special design of grace to choose poor saints, to poor men and women and make them saints. So we need, and we're going to this morning, hopefully seriously consider God's God's call. See what James is saying. Don't discriminate between men. Because if you do, your reasoning and your basis is bound to be faulty, because there's only one who can choose aright, and that is God, the sovereign Lord. God, the sovereign Lord, has the right to do what he will with his word, with his world. He has his right to do what he will with us, even when perhaps we don't always understand what he is doing or why he is doing what he is doing. Not that the Lord is ever capricious in his choice. Don't run away with that idea at all. God always acts perfectly and with perfect harmony and grace. The Lord always does that which is utterly right and perfect because he knows all and does all. Now, there's a lot said today about what people call free will. They say, well, of course, my will is free and I can do what I like. And why should I listen to God? And why should God put his sovereign choice upon me? And what right has he to do that? But my friends, our wills are not free and cannot be free. Every discipline of life acts according to rules. We are grateful for the lady who's playing the piano this morning for our singing. But when you come to the piano and sit down at the piano, you don't just say, well, I can be free and do what I like and just press the keys in any kind of order or without any kind of order or harmony or anything. What comes out is just discordant noise. You listen to some modern music and sounds a bit like that anyway, if you'll understand. Well, there we are. There we are. And some old music is just as bad, but there we are. Music is played according to rules and guidance, and if the best instrumentalists in the world are those who play according to the rules and know, follow the music and do and produce wonderful sounds. You are not free to do exactly what you like. If you went down to Cornwall, where I lived for 21 years as a pastor of a church down in Cornwall, you could go out on the coast and you could walk along the cliffs, and there were signs saying beware so that you don't fall over the edge of the cliff. What happens if you say, well, I'm free to do what I like, I'm free to walk off the end of the cliff? Well, you're free to do it, of course you are, but the result will be disaster. And we understand that, my friends. Every aspect of life is governed by laws and rules, rules of gravity and things like that. Everything in life. If I went out in my car and said, well, I'm totally free to drive wherever I like, doesn't matter if I drive on the right hand or the left hand side of the road, doesn't matter where I go or what I do, well, my friends, soon there will be disaster. Every aspect of life is governed in some way or another. And we, by nature, we are slaves to sin, as the Bible tells us. And there is a sense in which, yes, all right, man is free, but he's only free to fall into sin and to fall into evil and to fall into wickedness. That's why Martin Luther wrote that so important book, The Bondage of the Will, because our will is bound. We are not free. We are born slaves to sin, slaves of the devil. The Bible tells us that man is a rebel, and we're in a hopeless position without God, helpless position. I think one of the saddest verses of the Bible, in a sense, is that verse where Paul says that we are without God and without hope in the world. That is what men and women are like if they do not have God. I was watching, you may know of this man, Christopher Hitchens. He was an atheist, or a misotheist, some would call him. He died some years ago, but he spent much of his life arguing against this vile, as he called it, and dangerous God of the Christians, and pouring out vitriol against the God of the Bible. And I felt sorry for him, because A, he didn't understand the qualities of the God who is revealed in the Bible, but he seemed to have an invective hatred of anything that could be constrained as good and gracious in the greatness of the revelation of God that we have in the truth. And I felt sorry for him. He doesn't understand the wonders of the glory of the grace of God, the wonder of some of these things that we have already been reading about and singing about in our hymns today. Man is hopeless and helpless without God. We are lost, the Bible says. We are perishing. We are under the wrath of God. We are separated from God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are enemies of God. And that's a terrible state to be in. Paul, of course, deals with this in great detail in the book of Romans. And by the time he introduces the matter, but by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, he begins to speak of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he goes on to outline the wonder of the righteousness of God in Christ to us. Nothing less than the sovereign intervention of God into the situation can change the situation. And the emphasis of Scripture is of a sovereign choice of God. And if we go wrong with that, we will go sadly wrong with our message of salvation. That was one of the reasons why I read those words from Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verses 6 to 8. How God comes to his people and says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. My friends, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That the God of the whole earth should set his love upon men and women like me and like you. Now we know, don't we? I've had many, many arguments with people and discussions with people over my life and through my ministry. And one of the things I find so hard is getting people in the world, people who don't understand this, to understand the nature of sin or the nature of evil. And how often people say, well, of course, there's good in everybody. Well, yes, there is. But we all know that we have done wrong. And sometimes I challenge people and say, can you really say that you are perfect? Now, I had one occasion, we were doing a radio program, and I was interviewing people about their understanding of the things of God. And there was one lady I spoke to and interviewed her. And I said to her, I said, but surely, my dear, you know that you've done things that are wrong. She actually said, and I've got it on tape, she actually said, I've never done anything wrong in my life. I said, are you sure? You've never told a lie? No, she said, I have never done anything wrong in my life. Now, I must say, I really didn't know what to say. Maybe Dominic can give me some advice later. What do you do when somebody says that? How can you talk to them? Most people will acknowledge that we're not perfect. Most people will recognize that there are faults and failings in all of us. Well, I'm not so bad as all that. My friends, the Bible says, however little sinful we are sinners in the sight of God. And the Bible tells us that we need to be right with God. If it were not for the grace of God and the wonder of his love, where would we be, my friends? John chapter 15 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We had a lovely old lady who was down in St. Ives, and I used to go and visit her from time to time. She was a member of the church. She'd been a member of the church for much of her life. She was a lovely, godly Christian lady. And time and again, she would say to me, when I came to read from the Bible and pray, we would talk, and then I would read and then pray with her before I left. And she would say, Pastor, she'd say, aren't we a privileged people? She said, isn't it amazing? And she would quote this verse. She would say, isn't it amazing that God chose us? And it was not, I didn't choose him, but he chose me. We are such privileged people, she said. And she got it. She understood it. The wonder of the grace of God, the glory of the gospel, the amazing nature of the salvation that is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Many, many references and verses which speak of this and remind us of the glory of God's grace and of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 14. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many more references I could refer to. I'll just refer to one more. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What an amazing thing it is that God sets his love upon his people. We sang in that hymn, didn't we, a little earlier this morning, chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. Earlier in that hymn, we sang those words, "Thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free." God's great act of love towards us. Well, with that rather lengthy introduction, what I want to do is I want now to give you five aspects to God's choice that we have in this verse. Five aspects to God's choice. Firstly, notice it is unconventional. Unconventional. The poor of this world. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world? Who are they? Well, those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Now, people like Christopher Hitchens and most people in the world think that we are mad to waste our Sunday mornings coming and sitting here and listening to the Word of God. Why are churches not full? Why are people not longing to hear this glorious gospel of the grace of God? Most people think that we're mad, we're fools, we are the poor, we're to be pitied because we spend our time worshipping the Lord God Almighty. But, my friend, if you're a Christian this morning, you're not trusting in the world, are you? You're trusting, you may not be rich by worldly standards. Well, I don't know, maybe some of you are, certainly I'm not rich by worldly standards, and most of us are not. God chose poor fishermen to serve him and preach the gospel at the first. What does the world do? Well, it does what James warns us about here. It discriminates. It decorates those whom it notices. It does what James says it's not a good thing for us to do as Christians. A man with gold rings in fine apparel coming in and a poor man in filthy clothes. Well, even if you're if God sees and God knows, and God knows your heart and God knows my heart, and God sees us and he knows that we are poor by the standards of the world. And even if you're an obscure saint, God sees and God knows. God sees your prayers and patience and tears and sorrows. And if in secret you lift up your heart to him, God sees and understands that. And if you come to him in a spirit of praise and thankfulness, then you can bring no higher pleasure to your heavenly Father, even though the world knows nothing about it. Our Lord speaks about that, doesn't he, in Matthew 6. I won't stop with it now, where he talks in the old version, it talks about alms, about gifts, and praying in secret in Matthew chapter 6. And yet God sees and God knows. Do that in secret. Don't be like the Pharisees, parading your religion, as it were. Not to say that we don't talk about our faith, of course we do. But parading our secret prayers and all the rest of it. No, do that in secret, for God sets his love upon his own. The gospel is hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 26 to 29. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Countess of Huntingdon, I understand you have the 15 articles here. The Countess of Huntingdon said, "Thank God for the M," she said. "Not many wise, not many rich, not many noble." She said, "I thank God for the M," because she was a noble woman, but God saved her. She said, "I'm so glad the Bible doesn't say not any, not many." Remember, there are the poor of this world, but there are those who are poor with regard to the world to come. So which are you, my friend? You may be poor in the world, but you may be rich in the glory of God's grace. Are you living for this world or living for the world to come? God's choice is unconventional. But secondly, God's choice is unconditional. Who are these people? They are those who are rich in faith. But where does our faith come from? Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? What were the conditions of his choice? Well, perhaps you say, my faith. But faith is God's gift. Perhaps you think, my righteousness. Scripture tells me that my righteousness is as filthy rags. God has chosen us, not because we are good, but in order to make us good. I sometimes ask, when we are working with children, sometimes I ask them, do good people go to heaven? And usually, if you ask grown-ups that, usually people say, do good people? Well, yes, of course they do. No, my friends, bad people go to heaven who are made good by God. You understand? God saves us. We are not worthy to be saved. We're not worthy to know his grace. But bad people are made good by grace. God chooses us not because we are good, but in order to make us good. Not because we are holy, but to make us holy. He takes weak, sinful mortals like us, and he pours out his love and grace in such glory as to make us what we could not be. Faith makes us rich in Christ. We were children of wrath, but now we're heirs of glory. Why did God love us? My friend, I cannot answer that question. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, tried to answer that. And basically he demonstrates in that hymn just how unconditional God's love is. Let me read it to you. O God of all grace, thy goodness we praise. Thy Son thou hast given to die in our place. He came from above our curse to remove. He hath loved us because he would love. Now, it's not very good poetry, but it's excellent theology. Love moved him to die, and on this we rely. He hath loved us. We cannot tell why, but this we can tell. He hath loved us so well as to lay down his life to redeem us from hell. He has ransomed our race, so how shall we praise or worthily sing thy unspeakable grace? Nothing else will we know in our journey below than singing thy grace to thy paradise go. Nay, and when we remove to thy presence above, our heaven shall still be to sing of thy love. We all shall commend the love of our friend, forever beginning what never shall end. You see, Wesley's got a grip of it as to some extent. We cannot tell why. It is unconditional. That is glory, my friend. Are you a child of God? Do you know this for yourself? Have you come to face with these great truths? Have you come to understand that God comes by his grace to set his love upon you? Have you received that and understood that? Unconventional. Unconditional. Thirdly, it is incorruptible. What does our verse say? God has chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. Incorruptible. We shall inherit the kingdom. We are made kings and priests to God and his Son, our Saviour. Royal heirs. That's amazing. Joint heirs with Christ. I wonder whether you love that hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It has in it that verse, Jesus, our Saviour, our brother, our friend. Some years ago, when we were down in St. Ives, we had a lovely old man who died. I would like to tell you a bit about his life and his death, but he was a wonderful man. He used to come and towards the end he began to lose his mind a little bit, and he would start praying in the prayer meeting and then he would forget, and then we would suggest a name. He'd say, Lord, bless so and so, and we would suggest a name, and he'd say, no, not that one, somebody else, this would go on all in his prayers as he was praying. But he loved the Lord and he was full of the Lord. And he'd actually been in a funeral service that I'd been taking of another godly man in the town. And he'd gone down to the harbour front at St. Ives. And he was walking along the harbour front, glorying in the glory, telling everybody about the wonderful funeral he'd been at the day before, where we've been talking about the glories of heaven and the wonder of what it was to trust in the Lord Jesus. And God took him there in the street, and he died in the street. So I had another funeral to take. But it was a joy. It would have been a joy to take the funeral of the previous man, who was a wonderful godly man. It was a joy to take his funeral as well later. But he was glorying in the glory. He knew something of that inheritance which is ours, incorruptible, heirs of a kingdom. It is a surpassing inheritance. It is safe, it is secure. What does our Lord say? Where moth and rust do not corrupt, or thieves break through and steal. Imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. My friends, what are the world's riches compared with that? What are the world's goods compared with that? They are passing. They are fleeting. They are transitory. They are baubles and beads compared with the glory of God's grace. I love those words in 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter describes this when he speaks, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen as he piles it on, "incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, kept in heaven for you." And then he uses the same word, because you see, it's all very well saying I've got an inheritance in heaven kept for me, but how do I know whether I'm going to get there? How do I know whether I'm going to have the strength to keep on living as a Christian? He goes on, says Peter, "who are kept by the power of God." You who are still down here, you're kept by the power of God. And in our English versions, it translates it with "reserved" in the first and "kept" in the second. But it's the same word in the original. I'm sure Pavlos will know from the Greek, will understand that. It's the same word. Kept in heaven, but you are kept here on earth. How? By the power and grace of God. Wonderful. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you may have various trials and so on. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. My friend, where's your treasure, I say today? Do you know this Saviour yourself? Do you know this Lord of glory? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be, the Lord says. None can destroy this eternal treasure. None can steal it. No one can ruin it. No one can mar it. No one can spoil it. It is utterly safe. It is secure for all eternity. It is incorruptible. That's the wonder of God's grace. Unconventional, unconditional, incorruptible. Fourthly, it is incredible. What do we read? Which he has promised. God's glories, incorruptible glories, promised to his people. This is a promised kingdom. He is faithful who promised. It is sure. It is certain. My friend, if you're in this kingdom, If you're a member of God's family, this is safe. You are kept by the power of God. When I was a child, my father died when I was nearly 12 years old. When I was still young, and I still miss him. You may think that's crazy, but I still miss him now. But he taught me a little chorus. He taught me a number of choruses, but he taught me this chorus: I'm safe because I'm sheltered in Jesus' precious blood, and I'm sure because he promised, and he cannot break his word. I think that's wonderful. I'm safe. If you're a Christian, my friend, if you're a believer in God, if you have come to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, you are safe because you're sheltered in Jesus' precious blood. And you can be sure because he promised, and he cannot break his word. My friends, don't trust in uncertain riches, but only in the riches of true faith. Proverbs 23:5 tells us that the riches of this world will bear wings and fly away. But the riches of God's grace nobody can take from you. The late Dr. John Blanchard, wrote many years ago a wonderful little introductory commentary to James called Not Hearers Only. With regard to this verse, he gives this little illustration, and John Blanchard says this: soon after Adoniram Judson went out to Burma, Adoniram Judson was of the same era as William Carey, who went to India, Adoniram Judson went to Burma about the same time. Soon after Adoniram Judson went out to Burma to give himself to winning the heathen for Christ, he was captured. His enemies strung him up by his thumbs in agonizing torture. Then he was cut down and flung into a filthy prison. After a while, his tormentors came to him and said, "And now, what of your plans to win the heathen for Christ?" And Judson replied, "My future is as bright as the promises of God. My future is as bright as the promises of God." My friends, would you have had the courage to say that if that happened to you? And John Blanchard's comment is this: every Christian can say the same because he is a joint heir of God's promised kingdom. My friends, that is incredible. That is incredible. Fifthly, it is undeserved. It is undeserved. God has promised it, the last phrase of the verse, to those who love him, to them who love him. But who loves him? What does the Bible say? We love because he first loved us. His love for us is completely undeserved. We deserve wrath and judgment, but he has set his love upon us. Those words in John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Now continue in my love," says the Lord Jesus. As the Father has loved me. How does the Father love the Son? The Father loves the Son with the entire strength of his being, eternally consumed with the fire and energy of his love poured out upon his Son. The Father has given all of himself to his Son. Therefore, the Son is in the image and likeness of the Father. The Father looks and sees himself in the Son in all his perfection, and he loves what he sees in the Son. And that's why when Hebrews begins with those incredible verses, it tells us about the wonders of God's revelation to us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then the writer describes the Son, who, being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, died on the cross and risen again, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the perfection of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. What undeserved grace. All that the Father is, the Son is. The eternal love of the Godhead between its members. Love is of the very constitution of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is unspeakable in its understanding, in the glory of the depths of such love. Can we ever understand it? Can we ever appreciate it? But then, what of Christ's love for his own? If we're his children, my friends, he loves us simply because he delights to love. He puts his image in us as redeemed one, as his children. If you're not redeemed, if you're not his child, then the family likeness is not there. What image of the Father's glory is seen in you? Can you say, yes, this Saviour is my Saviour, this Lord is my Saviour? Isaac Watts, in a setting of Psalm 147, said this: what is the creature's skill or force? The sprightly man, the warlike horse, the nimble wit, the active limb, all are too mean delights for him. But saints, Christians, are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight. He sees their hope. He knows their fear, and looks and loves his image there. That's amazing, my friends. Sin has stamped its work on us all. And yet that's nothing to what God sees stamped on our guilty souls. And yet, he perfectly took our part. He died in our place and now reigns and rejoices over that which was lost but now has been found. He translates us into the kingdom of his own Son. That's what he did in dying in our place and taking our punishment. Jesus, we read, wept at the graveside of Lazarus. And what do they say? Behold how he loved him. But the Lord sees the ravages of sin in our lives, and he sees the cost of our salvation. My friends, God's love is not weak, it is strong. Go to the garden, go to the Garden of Gethsemane, see the Lord there. Go to the cross, see him on the cross. Go to the tomb and say, behold how he loves them. See him in the words of a hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, and cry, behold how he loves me. Can you say that? Can you say that? Is this gospel your gospel? Is this Saviour your Saviour? My friends, I commend this Saviour to you. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received the undeserved love of God in your heart and soul? Are these things true of you? My friends, these are wonderful. These are blessings that go beyond anything we could imagine. This is far more than anything that this world can ever offer. This is glory. This is wonderful. This is incredible. If you have come to understand that, then you give to him the love of your poor heart. He knows. He comes. He comes with his grace and with his gospel. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Receive his grace today. And know the wonder of the glory of these things for yourself. We're going to sing a hymn which takes up some of these things as we finish this morning. It's 707. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross on Calvary. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. 707.